I hope you've had a chance to read our 500th year anniversary Reformation giveaway, that Michael Reeves' little book, People Are Not Loved Because They Are Attractive. They are attractive because they are loved. As Reeves points out, what Luther stumbled upon in the Bible could not be more countercultural than that. It's deeply ingrained in us that the more attractive we make ourselves and the more loved and happy we will be. But Luther discovered that with God, it's the other way around. God does not love people because they have sorted themselves out. He loves failures. He loves failures. And that love makes them flourish. In other words, our God is a God of grace. When you think of God, think grace. This morning we'll see how that grace works for us. Last Sunday we began our new sermon series, The Five Solas for Reformation Today, in which we explore five biblically rooted slogans which summarize the Reformation's recovery of the gospel message 500 years ago. They are Scripture alone as God's final authority for his people and the revelation that he saves sinners, justifying them by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, God's glory alone. Last Sunday, we focused on the first and foundational slogan, Scripture alone. For the Scripture is where the good news of our salvation is found. It's in the Scripture that the Reformers rediscover the joyful news, and it's in the Scripture that the same transforming news comes to us today. As the very Word of God, the Scriptures alone, is our holy, inerrant, fully sufficient, and clearly stated final authority for life, for all of life. Today we focus on the sola which grounds our salvation itself, grace alone, by grace alone. Salvation is rooted in and established by God's grace alone. In the Bible, grace most often means God's attitude of unmerited favor towards someone. In this sense, it can refer to what is often called common grace. That is God's unmerited but non-saving favor toward his fallen creatures, which restrains evil in the world and allows human beings to flourish in this earthly realm. The Psalms speak of God's provision of food, of the rain coming on the ungodly and the godly life. Rain was a blessing in that part of the world in the Middle East. And so God's blessings are there for all peoples. They're not saving necessarily, but they are preserving and flourishing in this life. Or the word grace in the Bible can refer to God's special grace, God's unmerited saving favor shown in and through the work of our Lord Jesus. Our salvation, you see, originates solely in God's saving grace toward us. But grace can also be used in the meaning of an active outworking of God's unmerited favor in the life of the church and of the believer. Here, grace refers to God's work and those to whom he has an attitude of saving favor. He doesn't just save us from our sins. He also grows us up in the faith. He even uses us to bring glory to his name while we're here on earth. That's how extensive his grace is and how thorough it is, and it's working here on earth even. We can actually glorify God in our lives. These two meanings of grace, main meanings of grace, grace as God's attitude of saving unmerited favor, and grace as God's active outworking of that attitude of favor, these two meanings are tightly woven together. They're tightly connected. It's because, you see, God has saved us by grace that his grace then works in our lives to accomplish his purposes for us. Our Christian life originates in God's grace, and it is lived by God's grace. It can't be lived any other way. Otherwise, it ends up being a lot of work and no real spiritual ends to it. No real changes, fundamental changes being made. It's all got to be from God's grace. As scriptures such as Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 and Titus 2, 11 to 14, our scripture passages for this morning, as they show us, because our sinful condition was so utterly helpless, both our salvation and our growth in that salvation are fully and wholly by God's grace alone, from first to last. As we examine these passages this morning, we'll see in the words of Ephesians chapter 1 that just how glorious and rich that grace is which secures our salvation as he's lavished it upon us. Ephesians 1 is a great chapter extolling God's blessings to us, and grace is at the heart of it. Grace that is glorious, grace that is infinitely rich, and grace which has been lavished upon us as those who have been brought to faith in Christ. First, God's grace is the sole basis of our salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes our condition, first of all, in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. You have to have this to realize how great God's grace is. You don't have grace without it, actually. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you, who's he talking to? Us. Okay? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now this is being said by a man who followed the law, the Jewish law, as closely as anyone did in terms of its outward performance. He boasted of that. And then when he found Christ, he realized that it was all a bunch of rags, filthy rags. We were utterly helpless, every single one of us, to save ourselves when God saved us. We were utterly helpless. This is not a flattering picture of us as human beings, is it? It describes everybody, not just those that some might call the scum and rejects of society. It truthfully and accurately describes you and me apart from Christ. As Isaiah says, even our righteousness, apart from God, is as filthy rags. That's the best we can do. It may look good on the outside. It may have a formally conform to God's law. You know, don't murder. I doubt that any of you have murdered. Although Jesus said, if you hate, you've murdered in your hearts. So Jesus internalizes it and shows the roots of it that way. And that's why Isaiah will say, our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's all done in rebellion against God if we're not submitting to God and trusting in him. Just look at the high points of our resume here as creatures walking around on this earth before God who made and runs the universe. Verse 1 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's the top of the list of our resume as a human being. Impressive? Dead? What does a dead corpse do? It stinks. It decays. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Our trespasses here refers to our rebellious acts against God. That's what trespasses means. Rebellious acts against God. The word translated sin refers to our falling short of the mark of God's glory. All have sinned, Paul says in Romans 3:23, and fall short of the glory of God. God is the standard, you see. And as we fall short of that, we are sinning. We are sinning. In other words, taking these two words together, we are rebels and we are failures. How's that for the first thing listed on your resume for salvation? With that auspicious beginning on our resume, verses 2 through 3, go on to add that on top of being dead and our rebellion and failure, we were enslaved. We were enslaved. Slaves. Slaves to what? Enslaved to our environment. A value system alien to God. We were enslaved to a supernatural, powerful enemy. It says that we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan, in other words. We were enslaved to him. Third, we were enslaved to the passions of our self-centered human nature. The beginning of verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and in mind and the mind. And so, in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You see, apart from Christ, apart from what God does in his bringing us to salvation, we cannot please God in anything that we do. We will not, we cannot submit to God's law, not in all of what it states, inner and outward. We cannot do that because we will not do it. Our wills, our desires are enslaved to the passions and to our sinful nature. That's where we are. Left to ourselves, we cannot because we will not. Our passions and our desires and our wills are enslaved to sin. Luther drove that home in his classic, The Bondage of the Will. By that, he didn't mean that we can't make choices. We do. But how do we make choices? It's according to our desires. And where are our desires? It's not ultimately directed toward God. Not until he changes us in our hearts. It goes in other directions. And so, the end of verse 3 tells us that we are objects of God's wrath. That's the final thing here on the resume of human beings. By nature, we didn't learn this, it was by nature, we're objects of God's wrath. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. By nature. We're not sick, but dead. Not addicted, but enslaved. Not mistaken, but condemned. And in our helplessness, however, God graciously saved us. Verses 4 to 7. This is great. Verse 4 begins with but. There's a contrast here. There's something that is answering that condition that we're in. That condition of deadness, that condition of enslavement, that condition of being an object of God's wrath, rightfully so. But what did that God do? How did he respond? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, dead in our rebellion, in other words. Can a dead person help himself? Do anything to help his condition? No, if you're dead, you're dead. You can do nothing. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Wow, is that grace. From rebels to sitting on the throne with Christ. With him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. See, if we do not understand the magnitude of our sin here, which put Christ on the cross, which led him to the cross, he went there willingly. If we don't understand what it is that he was doing on the cross and why he was there, we have no concept of God's grace. Not really. But if we understand that, we begin to understand the magnitude of God's love and the infinite nature of God's grace toward us. What God the Father did for Christ, you notice, he does for us here with Christ. We were dead in our sin. What did God do? He made us alive together with Christ. We were enslaved to sin. What did God do? He raised us with Christ. We were condemned by our sin. And what did he do? What did God do? He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Why has God linked our destiny with Christ like this? Verse 7 spells it out. He spells out the goal of the whole of God's salvation for us. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, God has intended for us to be exhibit A for his limitless, overflowing, abundant grace. What can be more gracious than for God to take the rebels of the universe, which messed the universe up, to take those rebels who, in their perfect environment in the Garden of Eden, took their lives in their own hands, took their own authority, this God's word that he had told them, and said, we're going to do it our way. We're going to make our own choice on this. And we're going to choose it for what we want. And they did. And we've been doing that ever since. What greater grace is there that will take these creatures, these rebels, and the whole universe, the whole angelic beings and all that looking out on this, take them and make it so and change them and deliver them and put them in a right relationship with himself and place them on the throne with Christ to rule over all his creation ultimately? What greater grace is that than that? Rebels changed into rulers. It's amazing. Amazing grace. And he did that for you. For me. God's immeasurable grace, then, is the basis for our salvation, verses 8 through 10. For, here's the explanation here, further explanation. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. We're going to deal with that part through faith next week. For grace, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. If you're dead, how can it be your own doing? And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice that this is all of grace here. We are saved wholly by God's grace through faith. It's God's gift. We are God's creation, moreover, in Christ Jesus in verse 10. Our salvation is totally by grace, and our transformation and our walking in the works that he intended us to walk in is also by grace. We are God's creation. We didn't make ourselves that way. We didn't. It's not a matter of simply rearranging the chairs in our lives. It's a total transformation which only God can do. You know, a lot of people are rearranging the furniture while the fire is burning and coming down on them. What good does it do to rearrange the furniture if the fire is going to consume it all? Okay? But God in his grace provided a way of escape. And then, in that new creation, he sent us on a new path. One in which we really can do the works of God. We are his workmanship. His masterpiece of artwork. Which is really functional. Because it's created in Christ Jesus for good works. Whose good works? They're the good works that God prepared. He prepared for us beforehand that we should walk in them. So this is all of God's doing before we were even saved. He set things in motion, and then he brings it about. And when we do good works, it's not that we're not doing it, but we're doing it in the strength and in the life, the new life that he's given us, that all originates with him and is carried out in his power and strength. It is all of grace, including our works. They are works of grace. So God's grace doesn't end with bringing us to salvation. Not only is his grace the sole basis for our salvation, but God's grace is the sole basis for our growing up in salvation. And here we move to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. God's grace is the sole basis for our growing up and salvation. Paul is quite clear about that in this passage. Verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Paul goes on to say, declare these things. See, Christ is the embodiment here of God's saving grace in verse 11. When he says the grace of God has appeared, he's meaning Christ has appeared, because Christ is the one who brings that great grace into effect in our lives. He provides the what is needed for that grace to operate. He's the one in whom the grace, it's all grace. It's embodied in Christ. The grace of God in Christ trains us, it goes on to say in verse 12, to live upright and godly lives now. It trains us to say a decisive no to ungodliness and worldly passions, the passions that Ephesians 2 says enslaved us, and instead to live God's way. We can live that way only as we're continually reshaped by the grace of God in Christ. It takes a lot of strenuous effort, to be sure, but it's grace-empowered and grace-filled effort. Listen to how Paul puts it in Philippians 2 and verses 12 to 13. He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." It's not gain your salvation with fear and trembling, it's work it out. Put it to practice. Put it into effect. Work it out with your own salvation with fear and trembling. For, note why we can do this, why Paul can tell us to do this, and why we can do this. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." The willing, that addresses our desires, our hearts, what we're motivated by. The willing and the doing, to work and the doing. Where does this originate? It originates in God's prior work in us. It's because of God's continual, gracious working in us. It's nonstop. And only because of his continual, gracious working in us that we can work our salvation in life. You see, we work out in life what God has first worked in us in grace. God's grace in Christ uses several means to teach us. As theologian and church historian Carl Truman puts it in his excellent book, Grace Alone, he says, "These are the means by which God acts in the here and now in grace toward us. And these are the things in and through which we encounter God's grace and by which God's grace should seize hold of us." Now, what are these things? The Reformers identified four main things. The first is the church. The church is fundamentally an act of God's grace. And that's how they saw the church. You know, we talk a lot, or we hear a lot these days, about doing church. Sometimes, you know, I may even use those terms. We hear people talk about that. It sounds cutting edge. We may think that we do church. But biblically speaking, God is actually the one who does church. In Matthew 16, 18, our Lord says to Peter, following his confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, which Jesus then says, "You didn't come to this on your own. It's God the Father who showed this to you." Even the confession that Peter's making there, hey, you didn't originate that, buddy. That comes from your Heavenly Father first. Jesus said in response to that, "I will build my church. I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus was not being casual when he says, "I will build my church." He's the one who creates, who gathers, who protects, and preserves her. We find that throughout the New Testament, all of those things. He creates, he gathers, he protects, and he preserves her. As the head of the church, he grows and nourishes her as his body, and as the head of the bride, he does that for the bride. In Galatians 4:26, Paul also describes the church as our mother in heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so, the reformers recognize that the church is God's gracious creation, which provides the context for our nurture and growth as Christians. The church is essential in that process. Otherwise, we get rather deformed Christians. We see a lot of them around who think they can do it without the fellowship of the church. What God has given as a gift of grace, He's formed it and then given it as a gift of grace for us to train us and help us grow. Okay, you diss that, the bride of Christ, and you say, I can do it on my own. How can you serve God and worship God in your own way if you're doing it in your own way? Instead of God's way. It's throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, the church is fundamental. Reformers recognize this. They recognized in the church at that their day the corruption, and that the church had taken on powers that really were God's in some instances. But they did not diminish the role of the church in the believer's life at all. It is God's gracious creation. She is God's gracious creation, graciously provided to provide the context for our growth in Christ, our growth in salvation. Secondly, is the proclamation of God's word as the primary means of grace. And last week we looked at the word as our fully holy, inerrant, fully sufficient, and clearly stated final authority. And so it stands to reason that as such, the word proclaimed is the primary means of God's grace in growing us up in our salvation. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now that's true not only for receiving our salvation in faith, but also for growing in faith as well. We need the word of God, and we need it proclaimed to us. We need to be proclaiming it to each other and living the effects of it before each other as examples. Third, the sacraments. Reformers recognize two sacraments. The Catholic Church has seven. The Reformers recognize that, biblically speaking, there are two, baptism and the Lord's Supper, as the new covenant signs of God's grace. The observance of both are commanded by our Lord Himself, and commanded to be observed until He returns. Baptism is a sign of our entrance into God's new covenant relationship in life through the gracious work of Christ. The Lord's Supper is God's assurance in a vivid form that the work of Christ on the cross maintains that relationship between God and His people. It underscores the fact that Christ's blood put the unbreakable new covenant into effect and guarantees its continual effect until He returns to establish the fullness of our salvation. As such, the Lord's Supper nourishes our faith and builds it up. So baptism is God's sign, is God's gift to us, saying, "You, I have saved you through my Son. You have died with Him, buried with Him, and so your sins are buried with Him as well, nailed on the cross, another image of that. And you are raised to new life in Him." Baptism is as much, even more so, something that God does, even more so than what we do. Although we do profess our faith in that for sure, we proclaim our faith in Christ. But God is pledging His commitment to us in that as well. And the fact that He has brought us into the community of God's people. In communion, the Lord's Supper is His sign, His pledge, His guarantee that relationship continues and cannot be broken, because Christ's death on the cross was once and for all. Fourthly, the Reformers recognize prayer as a means by which this grace teaches us. See, Christ is our intercessor, and the Spirit also intercedes for us. And it's because of what Christ has done for us and what the Spirit has applied to our lives in terms of salvation that we can enter the presence of God ourselves and intercede with Christ and share in his ministry of intercession. Because Christ is forever our perfect high priest, who has offered up once for all the perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins, to deal with the judgment and wrath of God which they deserved. Because of that, we have continual, on-the-spot access to the very throne of God, no matter where we are, when we are, and whatever circumstances we're in. God is terrifying and awesome in his absolute holiness, which tolerates no sin. But in his holiness, and because of his grace to us in Christ, Hebrews 4:16 also urges us to, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. Note how the throne of God is described there. It is a throne of grace for us because of Christ and the grace that God gave to us in Christ. And it has opened the throne of grace to us to unending and infinite grace in the here and now and everything that we're involved in. Wherever we are, as I mentioned, whatever circumstances we're in, it's an open door always to us into the throne of grace. After all, in Christ we're seated there. And he says, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy. Mercy is an aspect of grace. And find grace, the more comprehensive term there, to help us in time of need. You ever find yourself in time of need? The throne of grace is open to you at that very moment. The door is never shut. The only reason why we're not there is because we don't go there. It's open to us. We have access to it. Christ has broken and made the way to us. The Spirit enables us and helps us in our prayers even. Take advantage of that. That is a crucial means of grace, along with the Word, along with the sacraments, one of which we just observed this morning, and along with the body of Christ, the church. The gracious hope of our Redeemer and Purifier's return energizes us in the process of all of this. Verses 13 to 14. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Waiting, not in inactivity. No, no. Christ makes that very plain in his parables, and it's also made clear in verse 14. Note what our great and God and Savior Jesus Christ did for us. Note the deity of Christ here. What he did for us. And for what purposes? It says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Not some lawlessness. Not this or that. Is there any sin that is beyond the reach of the cross? Oh, no. This is the Son of God who died on the cross. That sacrifice has infinite value and infinite power. There's no sin that you can commit or no sins that habits that you have that are beyond the reach of the cross for saving and transforming. None beyond that. Is there any sin he can't deliver you from? No. None whatsoever. This is God incarnate on the cross. Not a sheep, not a ram, not a pigeon, not a chicken. See, God does not just declare us forgiven. He provided all of what it took to make us forgiven. He didn't go to the cross simply to show us how much he loved us, though obviously in the passages we read, he loved us beyond measure. He went to the cross and he did something. He gained our release because he loved us. This is not cheap grace, as some are peddling. This grace is free, but it's obvious that it didn't come cheaply. It cost God a lot. And God joyfully provided. Who, for the joy that was set before him, it says regarding Christ in Hebrews 12, despised the shame and looked ahead and embraced what he was doing joyfully for us. Verse 14, who gave himself for us. Carl Truman, again in his excellent book on Grace Alone, has put it this way. And Carl Truman has a way of stating things in jolting ways sometimes. Listen to this. Sin, our sin, is violent, lethal rebellion against God. And biblical grace is God's violent, raw, and bloody response. God incarnate becoming a human being, hanging on a cross for us, bearing the weight of our sin in judgment. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Titus 3, verses 4 to 7, Paul will go on to say, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. 1 John 3:2 says that, beloved, we are children, God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We do this trained by God's grace in Christ, who gave himself for us for this very end, to become like him. God's grace is freely given to us, but it didn't come cheaply, nor does it produce cheaply. It's a quality product that it brings about. The very Christ of us, the Christ in us, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your grace is enough. It's more than enough. More than enough to deal with our sin. More than enough to train us and raise us in Christ's likeness. More than enough to bring us the completion of our salvation when Jesus comes. Your grace and your grace alone does this from first to last. Guard us, Father, from falling into the trap of thinking that our efforts can make you love us anymore and our sin can make you love us any less. But in Christ, we have the righteousness of Christ. In Christ, we have the life of Christ. In Christ, we have the inheritance of Christ. In Christ, your grace has been lavished upon us without end and without limit. We thank you for that, Father. May we live this week in grace. In Jesus' name.